I'll ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app at this time and open to Daniel chapter 2. Once again, we are working our way through this chapter, having already done the sort of overview of the main ideas of Daniel chapter 2. We're coming back and picking up on some particular themes. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Let's now hear the word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, but you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you help us now? As we study your word, help us to understand it correctly, to believe it, and to obey it. Give us hearts that are pliable, that are easily molded by your word. And would you protect us from being shaped and molded by the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you have noticed that the way that we act when we are afraid or in troubling circumstances can reveal a great deal about us, can't it? Under normal circumstances of life, most of the time it's not that hard to create a certain persona or to put on a certain kind of face. Now, I'm not trying to say that who we really are is what we are when we are scared or in trouble. I don't want to say that we are completely defined by how we act in our most difficult moments. That wouldn't really be a fair way to evaluate someone. But isn't it true that our fears and our difficulties reveal something about our hearts. The way we respond to our fears tells us something about who we are. As I read Daniel chapter 2, I see in it a contrast between two very different ways that people might respond to a difficult situation. And I believe that these two responses reveal something about the heart of each person. And the two people I'm thinking about are first, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then secondly, Daniel. Today's sermon will be a contrast between these two men, which will help us to reflect on how we ought to handle difficult and frightening situations. So let's begin with Nebuchadnezzar. See, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar did? How did he respond to a difficult circumstance? Let me set the scene for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. As we've already seen in the last few weeks, the king has this dream, and he's so bothered by it, he can't go back to sleep. It's nagging at his mind. It's unsettling him. Maybe you've had an unsettling dream, and it's been so disturbing that you can't go back to sleep. But I would suggest that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is even more trouble than just that, more than what we might know in a difficult and a troubling dream. He calls for the wise men, right? These magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, as they're called. And he wants their help, but he doesn't just ask them to help him to understand the dream. In fact, he refuses to tell them the dream and demands that they repeat back to him the dream that he has had, along with the interpretation. As I said in previous weeks, and we get a little hint of this at the end of verse 9, that I think Nebuchadnezzar is doubting their ability to really tell him the true interpretation of his dream. He wants to know that they have the ability to truly tell him what the dream means, and so he says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, you have to tell that to me as well. It's a bit difficult, I think, to put into words, but Nebuchadnezzar is really bothered by this dream. Perhaps the best way to show this is just by describing what he does and how he responds to this dream. Notice first, the text itself tells us that he is truly scared. Right? Verse 1, he says he's troubled. He repeats this himself in verse 3. He tells the wise men that he's troubled, and of course he can't sleep. Maybe you'd say scared isn't exactly the right word, but he sure seems unnerved by this dream. I think that is a form of being scared. He's clearly in an unsettled state. This matter is on his mind. He's burdened by it, and he's in a state of agitation. And so he is scared in some sense. And then secondly, we see his response. He becomes unreasonable. So he's scared and he doesn't go to someone and say, hey, you know, I had this dream. Could you help me out with it? No, his actions seem more like that of a child. Unfortunately, this child happens to be the king of Babylon, which is not a great situation. He demands something of the wise men that is completely inappropriate. Even if you believe in the religion of Babylon, even in that context, what he has demanded is unreasonable and inappropriate. They must tell him his dream. And that's just crazy, right? And so the magicians respond. They said, no king has ever asked this of any wise man. No one on earth is able to do this. You are asking that it's something that is literally impossible, king. And yet this is what the petulant king is demanding. He's so concerned about his dream, he's so unnerved at it, that he yells at people to do things that no reasonable person would ever think to ask them to do. He's unreasonable. And then it goes another step forward and he begins to lash out and attack others. The magicians, remember, they're speaking to the king. who has the power of their lives in his hand, they gently try to tell the king that what he's asking for is not possible. And so what does he do? He threatens them with death. And we know it was not an idle threat, because when they still cannot do what he asks, he follows through on his threat. He demands that all the wise men and all of the land of Babylon be killed. He's so upset about the situation that he is willing to kill people because they are unable to help him and give him what he wants. We also see that he makes wild promises about the person who can help him. In verse 6, he promises great gifts, rewards, and honor to anyone who can help him. And again, you have to step back. Isn't this just a little bit out of balance? Right? Think about all that he's promising to give to this person just to settle his mind about a dream that he had. Really? But he's so focused on escaping the trouble that he's in that he's willing to go to ridiculous lengths to try to get out of it. It's sort of like Esau, right? He comes home and he's hungry and he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. It was a foolish thing for him to do. The bowl of soup was not worth his birthright. And so we begin to get a sense here of just how troubled the king is and how he begins to react to it. And I want to make some observations then about these things we've said of the king. First, see how ungodly fear often makes us act in sinful and irrational ways. Ungodly fear often makes us act in sinful and irrational ways. Perhaps you've been here yourself before. Perhaps there's been some fear that has gripped your heart so much that you are willing to go far beyond what you ought to do in order to escape the fear. Maybe you're worried about your child. And that fear so consumes you that you go beyond what is reasonable or appropriate in trying to protect your child. I think there was some of this that was going on during all of the COVID stuff. There were times when people were acting in irrationality out of fear. You know that my feeling is it is appropriate to take appropriate measures, right? But there were times when it went far beyond that for some. Ungodly fears often lead to sinful or irrational behavior. Perhaps we fear we're missing out on something good that we wish that we had. We think, I'm so afraid of never having that thing that I'm willing to do ungodly things to attain it. Remember in the book of Genesis, Jacob's wife Rachel is so desirous of having children, she says to her husband, "Give me children or I die." Her fear of not having children consumed her, led to sinful discontentment and irrational behavior. Haven't we seen young people who are afraid of never being married, and so they begin to make compromises about who they would be willing to consider as a future spouse? Is that really all that different from Nebuchadnezzar here? It's not. But in moments of fear, we must guard ourselves against allowing sin to creep in while we are in that vulnerable state. The second thing to say by way of observation on Nebuchadnezzar's response. I want you we have to understand here that fear helps to explain his sin, but it cannot be used as an excuse for his sin. His fear helps to explain his sin, but it cannot be used as an excuse for our sin. In our world today, the word sin is not really used anymore, or if it is, it's usually applied to things that the Bible wouldn't necessarily consider to be sins. Today, instead of acknowledging sin, many people try to explain away their sin by talking about various circumstances that led to their words or actions. So, for instance, a husband, after yelling at his wife, he might say, "You know, I just had a bad day at work, and that's why I said those things." Or maybe someone will say, "You know, I just have an honest personality. That's why I said those cruel but true things to you. Or someone might even say, I just have an anxious personality. I can't help that I freak out about these things. Now, in each of these examples, the person is right that those circumstances contributed to creating the situation where they acted or spoke in inappropriate ways. But we must be clear about this. When we sin, we sin. And we cannot blame our sin on our circumstances. We can never blame our sins on our circumstances. If a man yells at his wife, it doesn't really matter so much that he had a bad day at work. He has sinned and must repent to her of it. It doesn't matter if someone thinks that they just have an honest personality. To speak in cruel ways to someone is just a sin that needs to be repented of. And it doesn't so much matter if someone has an anxious personality. If it causes them to act in inappropriate ways, they ought to repent. We cannot excuse our sin by these kinds of circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the right to say, well, you can't blame me for telling all the wise men that they have to be killed. I was just really scared. It doesn't work that way. James chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the cause of quarrels and fights among us are our own passions within us. It's not because, well, this other person did this thing. No, the reason why I fight with someone is because of my own heart. It's true that there are circumstances that can lower our guard, that can make it more of a struggle to restrain ourselves. We can't blame our sins on our circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar can't say, I just had a bad night's sleep, and that's why I said what I did. It's no big deal. He sinned. And he must repent of it. We can say that understanding those circumstances can shed light on how we might respond to someone else's sin and how we might approach trying to help them with it. So, for instance, the wise counselor will consider the circumstances and how they played into someone's action. If a husband and wife want to come in for marriage counseling and they're talking about this scenario and the husband comes home from work and he yells at his wife and it's because he's had a bad day, the counselor will address his own sinful heart, but will also guide him in thinking about, okay, how is it that those situations have led to this in you, and how can you be on guard in those kinds of situations, right? So we want to bring them into the conversation, but they can never excuse it. They can help us understand what brought about the situation, and they can be a useful tool in helping someone to overcome those sins and those circumstances, but they do not excuse it. Third observation, I have four observations on Nebuchadnezzar's response to difficult circumstances. Third, this one is borrowed from Sinclair Ferguson. Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates two common features of unbelievers: insecurity and hostility. Two common features of unbelievers: insecurity and hostility. Right? What can someone do, especially in a time of trouble? What can someone do who's not standing on firm or solid ground? If someone doesn't have a stable foundation, of course they're going to be insecure and hostile. You know, if Emma feels in danger, she doesn't naturally start trying to help me. She's more likely to run and to jump on me and to try to climb up on me in order to get herself to feel in a safe place. All the while, she's completely oblivious to the fact that she might be injuring me in the process. An elbow in the face or a knee in the stomach. She's oblivious to it. Without a good foundation, we are often insecure. And those who are insecure will often be hostile as a sort of coping mechanism. Right? They feel unstable, and so I'm going to try to make everyone else also feel unstable, and that will make me feel more balanced with them. And when you say it in those kinds of ways, it doesn't really make much sense, but it is the way that we often think. Well, fourth, the final observation on Nebuchadnezzar's response. Nebuchadnezzar reveals that he was looking for a God on earth and became angry when it was suggested that God is found in heaven. He was looking for a God on earth, became angry when it was suggested that God is found in heaven. In verse 11, the magicians tell him that only a God can do what he's asking, and God does not dwell with the flesh. And immediately in verse 12 it says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious. You know, for all of the fear that we sometimes have, there's this strange thing that happens where sometimes we get upset when it's suggested that the answer to our fears is found in the God of heaven. It's this irrational thing. The sin is always irrational, right? But I'm angry or I'm scared. I'm in a difficult spot. And somebody in love and in kindness tries to come and to tell me to look to the Lord and to trust in Him. And I get upset. Maybe it's because there's some measure of unbelief that makes me feel as though someone's just telling me a lie. Maybe it's my own idolatry that refuses to bow before the one true God. Whatever the reason is, this often happens to us. But there is a God who is willing to help us in our fears. And all it takes is a little humility before Him, and those fears can be resolved. Sadly, we are too often unwilling, and so we remain in our fears because we are not willing to submit ourselves to the Lord who brings peace, the Prince of Peace. Well, those are some reflections on King Nebuchadnezzar and how he responded to a difficult situation. Let's turn our attention now to Daniel. I think it's important to realize that the difficult situation that Daniel faced was far more severe than the one that King Nebuchadnezzar faced. Nebuchadnezzar was bothered by a dream. Daniel was about to be put to death, right? The king had already declared that all wise men had to be killed because those who had been in his court were unable to do what he had asked. I like how Ian Duguid puts it in his commentary. Simply because the king had a sleepless night and a fit of unreasonableness, their lives were now at risk. Now, when you realize that Daniel's situation is far worse, perhaps we would think that Daniel's response would be like the king's, only much worse, right? Well, if the king reacted to that situation, then Daniel must have reacted in a far worse way. But of course, we know that's not the case at all. So let's think about what Daniel does. First, notice that Daniel prays. Daniel prays. This is actually not the very first thing he does. First, he asks to schedule an audience with the king, which is granted, and then he goes to pray. And not only does he himself pray, but he asks his three friends to pray as well. It's verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel prays. Second, Daniel trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He understands that he is not really in the hand of the king. He's in the hand of God. And this is why he prays, right? His prayer is an expression of trust, to say, the king has put my life in jeopardy, but I know ultimately my life is in your hand, O God. And so he prays to God. There's a calm in Daniel's interactions, which is a marked contrast to the king. The king is angry. He's very furious. He's lashing out. Daniel is going about his business in a calm and measured way. And that calm, that peace, reveals his trust in the Lord. Whatever happens, he is following the Lord. Reminds me of, is it Job who says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Daniel knows whatever comes, he may trust the Lord. So he prays, he trusts in the Lord. Third, Daniel is courageous in his actions. He's not passive here. And again, this is important to say, trust is not the same thing as being passive. Trusting the Lord is not the same thing as being passive. Daniel begins to take steps. As I said, the very first thing he does, his life is about to be killed, and he talks to this man, Arioch, and says, hold on, please give me a little bit of time. And he schedules an audience with the king. And then he will go to the king. And remember, here is a man, the king, who is, we might say, he seems a bit unhinged at the moment. But Daniel, because he is a man of trust, is also a man of action, and he goes before the king. E.J. Young writes, this verse exhibits the courage of Daniel. Under ordinary conditions, he might have been filled with terror, but he is convinced that the Spirit of God is within him. Men of deep faith are bold. Men of deep faith are bold. And that's how Daniel is here as well. So Daniel prays. He trusts God. He is bold or courageous in his actions. And then fourth, Daniel thanked God afterwards. After he prays and the Lord grants him the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel quickly responds with praise. In verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And the next few verses describe his praise and his worship of God. We spent time on those a couple of weeks ago, verses 20 to 23. Daniel thanks the Lord for answering this prayer. God is always good. There is never a moment, there is never a day in which God is not good to his people, and we have to remember that. It is always right for us to give thanks to God for his goodness. But it is right for us to make a special thanksgiving to God when he has done something special for us. Especially if we have prayed and he has answered our prayers. We ought to return thanks to him for that. Let me read again from Ian Duguid. He says, even with his life in the balance, Daniel took the time to give thanks to God for the answer he had received. This is where we so often fall short, isn't it? We may pray passionately for a deliverance from our trials, but when the deliverance comes, we fail to return our thanks to God. Eager to get on with life, we forget the one from whom our healing comes. Not so Daniel. He takes time to praise God for the awesome deliverance he has received before he brings the answer to the king. Daniel thanks the Lord afterwards. So here we've observed the different things that Daniel does. Now let me once again make some observations about this. And these will flow straight out of what we've said. First, notice that our fear must be rightly directed. What I mean is, there are some things that we should not be afraid of, and there are some things we should be afraid of. There is appropriate fear. Fear is not automatically a sin. You remember, of course, the Bible begins by telling, the Bible tells us that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We are to fear God. And I would suggest to you the reason why Daniel is not afraid of the king here is because he does fear God. It is right for us to have a measure of fear for legitimate dangers. But much of our fear in the world comes because we do not fear God. But if we would cultivate a healthy fear of God, we would fear the things of the world far less. Our fear must be rightly directed, beginning with it being directed towards God. Second, our fear must be rightly measured. So not only directed at the right thing, but in the right amount. Because even when there is something that we should fear, we have to control that fear. We cannot just let it run wild with our imagination and cause us to react in sinful ways. Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8 says about the righteous man, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Notice in both those passages, it's not that those who trust in the Lord never have bad things happen to them, but we will not be held in dread by them. We will not be captives to fear of them. Our fear must be measured. Say, yes, this is a bad thing, right? This is a dangerous thing. I need to appropriately guard myself against it, but I cannot let my fears gain control of me and cause me to act in ways that reveal a heart that is not trusting the Lord. Third observation, we must flee to God whenever we are in trouble. We must flee to God whenever we are in trouble. And the primary way we do this is by prayer. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? We must be quick to go to God in prayer whenever we are in trouble. And not only to pray ourselves, but to ask others to pray with us. Daniel told these three friends to pray as well, to ask for God's mercy. Friends, this is something we ought to do as well. I know there are some of you who have someone or even a group of people and something's going on and you send a text message and you say, pray for me. And I love to hear about those kinds of things. We ought to be asking others to pray for us in our trouble. We don't just keep our trouble to ourselves. I'm not saying you have to broadcast every difficulty to the whole church or to the whole world. You don't have to post it as your Facebook status or on your Twitter. But isn't it right for us to ask other people of God to come alongside and pray with us for the troubles we are going through? Friends, do not underestimate the place of prayer in your troubles. Are there difficulties in your marriage, with your kids, in your workplace, in your extended family, with your health, with your finances? And pray. Pray. Be quick to go to prayer. Ian Duguid says, the Lord is always faithful to His word. And whenever we find ourselves at our wits' end, it is always a good strategy to gather our friends and flee to God, pleading the promises of His word and trusting in His sure faithfulness. Let us be quick to pray. Fourth, let us be bold. When necessary, take bold action. Action that is appropriate to the situation. If your life is in danger, that may require great boldness. If the fear is over something less severe, then a more moderate response will be called for. Now, bold action is not the same thing as foolish action, right? Boldness needs to be paired with wisdom and discernment. Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12 are identical. They both say, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Boldness by itself is not always a good thing. But when it is paired with trust and with wisdom, courage pleases the Lord. Fifth, and finally, from Daniel's response, we see our need to worship God. And again, here I'm especially thinking of God's help and deliverance of us and the way that that prompts worship from us. I said earlier that the way that we act in difficult situations can reveal things about us. And this may be the most telling of all. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The test of our spirituality does not lie only in the fervency of our prayers in times of crisis, but in the wholeheartedness of our worship when God acts in grace. Relief unaccompanied by worship is never an adequate response to the mercies of God." Relief unaccompanied by worship is never an adequate response to the mercies of God. When we get in trouble, it's not always that hard to begin to ask God for relief. But after God has brought us through, turning to Him in thanksgiving and worship is a far greater measure of our hearts, of our love for the Lord, of our spiritual maturity. It's one thing to cry out to God in time of need. It's another thing to come to Him in thanksgiving and worship after He's given us relief. Well, we've seen the way that Nebuchadnezzar acts when he was in difficult situation. We've seen the way that Daniel acts, and we've drawn some observations from both of these. But now I want to jump beyond the book of Daniel. And very quickly, I want us to think just for a moment about the life of our Lord Jesus. And we won't spend long here because mostly what we'll do is just see some of the same things that we saw with Daniel. Although there will be one thing that is profoundly different. First, we notice that when Jesus was in his greatest times of trouble, even he prayed. Didn't we just read about that this morning? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed to the Father for help, even as he was being crucified, he was praying to the Father. Friends, if the Lord Jesus made it a practice to pray when in times of trouble, then surely we ought to do the same, right? So he prayed. Second, he entrusted himself to the Father. Daniel trusted God. Jesus did as well, right? Again, in his prayer, he was expressing his trust in the Father. In the garden, his prayer was not, in the garden, his prayer ultimately was, "Not my will, but yours be done." Is that not an expression of trust in the Father? Your will be done. I leave myself in your care. On the cross, do you remember one of his last sayings? He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even as he was dying on the cross, suffering for our sins, bearing the wrath of God, even at that moment he knew that the best place for him to be was in the Father's hands. And he entrusted himself to the Father. Now, those things are very much the same as what Daniel did. Prayer and trust of the Lord. But there is something different that happens to Jesus than what happened to Daniel. Think again of Jesus on the cross. As he suffered, there were other things he also said. Perhaps the most famous, I guess that would be hard to say, but one of the most well-known of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now we have to be really careful here. There was no rupture in the perfect eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Nothing has ever affected that relationship. But the man Jesus, as he hung on the cross, experienced the wrath of God against sin. When up to that point in his life, he had only ever known the blessing of God upon him. But in that moment, instead of the favor of God, Jesus came to know the curse of God. Now, this is different from what happened with Daniel. Do you know why this is so important? It's because when Jesus was forsaken by God, legally, forensically forsaken, it guaranteed that we would never be forsaken by God in any sense whatsoever. Jesus endured the wrath of God in our place, so that the one thing in all of the world that could have caused God to forsake us, our sin, was placed on Jesus. And he who was himself righteous was forsaken, so that sinners who trust in Jesus might never be forsaken. Which is to say that in our moment of trial or trouble, Jesus being forsaken by the Father tells us that there is no longer anything, nothing at all, that could possibly make God forsake us. Nothing at all. Which leads to our final point. We've seen what Nebuchadnezzar did in response to a difficult situation. We've seen what Daniel did. We've seen what Jesus did. Now, let's look at what God does when we are in trouble. And again, thinking about the Lord Jesus, but this time from the side of God the Father. What was God doing? God the Father was with Jesus, and so was God the Holy Spirit. Throughout the entire earthly life of Jesus, the Father and the Spirit were constantly with him to help and to encourage him. Even in his death, even as he was bearing the wrath of God, even as he was receiving the legal punishment for sin, as that legal blessing of God had been taken away, even then, still the Father was with him in other ways. After all, that is what Jesus teaches us when he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even though he on the one hand was saying that God had forsaken him, at the very same moment he was saying, "I entrust myself to the Father's care." He was not absolutely abandoned by God. In our Bible study this past week, Sinclair Ferguson made this point. He referred to John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." We could say that his death on the cross prompts God the Father to say to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Even on the cross, the Son was not completely and utterly abandoned by God, but did receive help from him. And just as this was true of Jesus, it is true for us as well. The Father's constant care and help for us. He has promised to help us. He has promised to be with us, and he will never break that promise. Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Deuteronomy 31, 8, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Brothers and sisters, this is the promise that your God has made to you. A promise that he will always keep. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So, what will we do when we are in trouble? How ought we to act? When I am in trouble, what will I do? Will I respond as Nebuchadnezzar did, controlled by my fears, acting in sin and irrationality, attacking others? Or will I do those things which come from a heart of trust? Will I look to God, knowing that my God has promised he will never leave me or forsake me, and my God cannot lie? Will I be like the psalmist? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Will I remember that the one thing that possibly could have caused God to forsake me is my sin, but Jesus was forsaken in my place so that that could never happen again? Do I pray? Am I quick to lay my needs before the Lord? And do I call upon others to pray with me? And then do I take bold and courageous action, doing what is required in difficult circumstances? But ultimately, when I am in trouble, will I remember my God and what he does for me? Will I remember that he is with me and that he will help me? Because that is where my strength and my hope and my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. O Lord, you are so good to us. You are so patient, so long-suffering, so merciful. We thank you that you are our helper. Would you please train our hearts to look to you and trust whenever we are in trouble or are afraid? We thank you for your Son, who was forsaken so that we would never be. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.